Good morning. It's good to be here together to worship and glorify God. Welcome to our members and welcome to our visitors. Let me begin by saying if you're a member here, you may notice that we're doing something somewhat different this morning. May not be used to seeing me so soon in a worship service. It's typical, as our pattern is here, that we share the Lord's Supper and then we listen to a lesson from God's Word. This morning we've reversed the order. We've changed the pattern for a specific reason. Because the lesson this morning pertains to the Lord's Supper, so we'll consider the sermon as our preparation to share the bread and the fruit of the vine. And just so you know, our pattern for this service here, we'll go back to our normal routine next Sunday. The Lord wills that we be together, but I'll deliver this lesson pertaining to the Lord's Supper. We'll then share the Lord's Supper. We'll make our contribution. Cody will come up and lead us in another song. I will return and present a brief invitation. Cody will lead us in an invitation song, and then we'll close out our service as we typically do. So if you're following along, that is the schedule that we will follow this morning. And as we're thinking of our observance of the Lord's Supper, I'd ask you to meet me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's begin by reading verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians living in the ancient city of Corinth some 2,000 years ago about their observance of the Lord's Supper. And in this particular passage, he summarizes the three gospel accounts of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, the night that he's betrayed, the night before he is crucified. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account is what Paul references here in this summary. So let's read that passage together, and then we'll reflect on one specific point as we prepare to share the Lord's Supper this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Of course, Jesus introduces two elements that we use to this day when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the bread and the fruit of the vine, which he refers to as the cup. And he tells us what each element represents. And that's what we reflect on typically as we prepare to share the Lord's Supper. For instance, he says the bread represents my body, which will be broken for you. I think typically that's what we do reflect on when we share the Lord's Supper, is the physical abuse that our Savior took, the pain and the agony as he gave his body as that perfect sacrifice, dying that agonizing death on the cross. And brethren, it is right that we reflect on that, and we should reflect on that. But let's think about the cup as well, and what it represents, as Jesus refers to it, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he showed us the reason that he was willing to go through that pain and the agony, and that was to establish this new covenant under which we worship and we serve to this very day, and Christians from this point forward will from this point on. He gave his blood so that we could be in this amazing relationship with our Father. And again, it took his blood to establish that. So as we gather and we share the Lord's Supper, it is right that we think about the agony and the suffering, the price that he was willing to pay, but it's also right that we think about the reason that he was willing to do that he gave his blood to establish the new covenant. And that's what I'd like to think about for a brief amount of time as we prepare to share the Lord's Supper today and think about our sharing of the Lord's Supper into the future. Is the blood of the covenant. What's represented by that cup? I'd like to go to an interesting place to consider some points about that covenant, not primarily in the New Testament. Of course, we'll be there from time to time. Let's turn back into the Old Testament. Let's meet at Jeremiah chapter 31, where we'll focus on verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. You know, Jeremiah is prophesying at a pivotal point in the history of God's people. It is more than likely that when Jeremiah makes this particular prophecy, when God communicates through the prophet, Jerusalem is about to fall to the Babylonians. There's already been two groups of exiles taken as captives from the area around Jerusalem and the city itself into Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians will return. They'll encircle the city. They'll breach the walls. They'll destroy the temple. They'll destroy the city. And what Jews that they didn't kill during the siege, they will take as that third group into captivity as well. And so the Lord, through Jeremiah, at this pivotal point, is telling his people about the coming new covenant. It reminds us that the new covenant under which we worship and serve was prophesied. It was foretold. It was part of God's plan. And here God is sharing that good news with his people as they enter into this period of turmoil and suffering, separated from their homeland, separated from their people. God is telling his people that that's not the end of their story, because there's something better on the horizon. There's something better coming. There's this new covenant, and that's the covenant that Christ establishes when he dies on the cross and he sheds his blood. So with that in mind, let's read together Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and then we'll return and take a much closer look at this passage to be reminded of what it is that we celebrate and acknowledge when we share the Lord's Supper. The sacrifice that was made, the price that Jesus paid, but the reason that he was willing to pay that price. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, if you'd read along with me. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Allow me to break this passage down into four different parts, four different messages that God conveys to us about the covenant that Jesus died to establish. A covenant that surpasses the old law, was better than the old law, was prophesied and foretold, because the new covenant leads to something that the old law never could and never did. It leads to forgiveness, which then leads to salvation. So let's think about this new covenant. As we prepare to share the Lord's Supper, let's think about the sacrifice and the reason Jesus was willing to go through that agony for us. Let's go back into the passage and let's read again the first two verses, verses 31 and 32. Where we're reminded of our part and our link to the history of God's people. So Jeremiah 31, let's read again, verses 31 and 32. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." And we're reminded again of our link to the history of God's people, that the new covenant has surpassed the old law, but it's really just a continuation. And the bridge and the gap between the two was Christ himself. And through his blood, that transformation was made from the old law to the new covenant. So we have a place in that history. Let's begin to consider that history by going to an interesting reference, this time in the New Testament. Meet me in the book of Hebrews. And we'll read chapter 9, verses 16 through 18 from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 18. I say it's an interesting reference because the transition from the old law to the new covenant is a prevalent theme throughout the letter to the Hebrews. And again, for good reason, it's made evident in the title. It was a letter to the Hebrews. The writer is addressing Jews that had converted to Christianity. And as we've thought about before, that had to be a difficult transition for them. I think sometimes we take that for granted. Being raised under one system, being raised under the old law that your forefathers had worshipped and served under, but being told that there's now a new way, there's now a new covenant. So the writer of the letter to the Hebrews spends a considerable amount of time explaining the difference, explaining the transition. But it's interesting, as he does, it always goes back to Christ. And that's what he's teaching his audience. That's what he's teaching us. He is the transition between the old law and the new covenant. And again, I think it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 18, that the writer tells us why it is that Jesus had to go to the cross in the first place. And I think this is important because sometimes I think as Christians, we struggle with that, especially for newer or younger Christians, or somebody thinking about making that commitment and becoming a servant of the Lord. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? I mean, if this was God's plan, couldn't it have been done a different way? Well, the Hebrew writer puts it in terms that we can understand in this one particular passage, Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 18. As you'll see and as you'll read along, he puts it in terms of someone writing a will, a last will and testament. And just a note before I read this, I'll read this particular quote from the English Standard Version because I think it puts it a little more clearly than the New King James Version, which I typically quote from. So with that note, allow me to read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. Read along with me as the writer describes why Jesus had to go to the cross to save us from our sins. The writer says, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. I mean, those are terms that we can understand and explain to someone else. You know, when someone writes a will and directs where they want their possessions and wealth to go once they die, well, they have to first die before that distribution is made, before that pledge comes into effect. Well, Jesus brought a pledge to this world that he would save us from our sins. But in order to honor that pledge and for it to come to fruition, before it became into effect, he had to die, as if he had written a will. And I think that's the terms that we can understand. But the Hebrew writer takes it one step forward and helps us to understand the link between the new covenant and the old law, because when the old law was established, there was blood involved as well. Let's go back into the Old Testament. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19 and verse 5, the law is being established. God is giving the commandments to Moses. And in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, the Lord tells Moses to take the commandments to the people and say this, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So the Lord tells Moses as he's passing down the commandments, take these to the people and tell them what? Tell them to obey. And if they obey, then that means they have entered into this covenant. If they're following my law, they will be my people. They will be a treasure to me. We'll turn forward now to Exodus chapter 24. And let's read the people's response captured in verses 6 through 8. Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8. The people received the law, they sacrificed animals, and then they sprinkled the blood to ratify this covenant. Yes, we agree, we will be obedient, although we know they certainly don't do that perfectly, and they certainly have challenges. This is the blood that was involved as the first covenant, or the old law was brought into effect. Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews references in Hebrews 9, verse 18, there was blood involved in the establishment of the old law, and there was blood involved in the establishment of the new covenant. It's just that the blood that was involved to establish the new covenant was different because it was the blood of our Savior. And the Hebrew writer references that in another portion of his letter, and we'll get to that toward the end of the lesson. But just think about how when we share the Lord's Supper, we're acknowledging this link to the history of God's people. Because we worship the same God that the Israelites did. They worshiped and served under a different law, a different covenant, but we worship and serve the same God. And that link wasn't passed between the Jews and us by heredity or DNA, but it's that common bond we have in our Savior coming here to transition us from the old law to the new covenant. So when we share the bread and the fruit of the vine, we're just acknowledging the big picture of the relationship that we have with God, the relationship to His church, the relationship to the history of His people, and the pivotal role we now serve to the future of His church. So that's the bigger picture we can refer to and reflect on as we share the bread and the fruit of the vine, as we share the Lord's Supper. are linked to the history and the future of God's people. So with that, let's go deeper into the passage. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's read together verse 33. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, where the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, makes another point about the covenant, the fact that the covenant is intended to be internalized within us, to become part of who we are. And let's read verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Through the new covenant, God has established a closer personal relationship with us as his people. Just think about the relationship he had with his people under the old law. Think about Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5 that we just read together a few minutes ago. As the old law was being established, "If the people will obey, then I will be their God." And he presents the law in the form of exactly that. It was a law. It was a series of commandments that the people were to follow. And his expectation was they were obedient to those commandments. And that was really the central point of that covenant. But what does he say about the new covenant? He'll put his law or his word in our minds and write it in our hearts. But that relationship becomes internalized. It's a deep, close, personal relationship. It's not just adherence to a set of commandments, but it's obedience that comes from another source. Let's make no mistake, under the new covenant, obedience is still expected. It is still necessary. It is critical. And there are still commandments that we have to obey. That's a theme resonant throughout the New Testament. But that obedience, if that relationship is closer, does come from a different source, a different place. And let me give you an example. One way that we can understand this, again, in terms that we're familiar with, is the relationship between a parent and a child. Because isn't that similar to our relationship as his children to our Heavenly Father? God teaches us very similar to how we teach our children. Because think about when our kids are very small, when they're little. We teach them in very basic and fundamental ways. How do we teach them? Giving them rules. Do this, don't do that. Because that's about all that a child can process. They don't understand those concepts. They don't understand the meaning behind it. They're just doing what their parents said. Now let's think about the old law. God presented the law in the form of a series of commandments because that's about what his people at that point could handle and process. He's teaching them in a very basic, very fundamental way. They don't know him yet. They've just been freed from Egyptian captivity. They don't understand the Lord in that relationship, so he starts very basic, and he gives them a list of commandments. Thou shalt not. Now let's think about the new covenant, and let's think of it in terms that we can understand as our kids grow and become older. The hope is, at least, and this is the theory, and I know it doesn't always happen this way perfectly, but as our kids grow, they start to internalize all the messages that we've taught them. They start to follow our example. It almost becomes innate. It almost becomes second nature. As they grow, hopefully, they don't need as many rules because they understand right from wrong. They've seen us live by what we're teaching them, and that relationship becomes much closer. Well, that's the new covenant. That's the covenant that we celebrate every week when we share the Lord's Supper, that deep and closer personal relationship that we have with the Lord. And that what's in our hearts and what's on our minds matters, and that God wants that close association and affiliation. Let's think of it from another perspective as well, that when we gather and we share the Lord's Supper, then in a very real and meaningful way, we're reaffirming the choice we made when we entered into this covenant. Because brethren, we choose to be part of this new covenant. Yes, God has chosen us. God sent his Son to die on the cross for all of his creation. But we choose to make that commitment and enter into that relationship. And that's different than God's people under the old law who were born into that situation, born into that covenant, in that relationship. Yes, God expected them to be obedient, but the way they entered into that covenant and that understanding was through heredity and through DNA. Well, not so with us. When each one of us became Christians, we made a deliberate decision to confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, to be baptized and have our sins washed away. That's a choice we made. So we can consider our observance every week of the Lord's Supper as a reaffirmation of the choice. It's as if we're restating our vows every week. The first meaningful thing we do every week is to remind ourselves together with our brethren exactly who we are. That we are Christians. We bear the name of our Savior. We belong to Him. We are of Christ. We are part of His church. We are part of His family. Every week, we have an opportunity to restate that, reaffirm that, so that we leave this place and we take that focus and perspective out into this world. And we strive to the best of our ability every day of the week to serve faithfully, following the example and the teachings of our namesake. Until when? If the Lord wills it, we come back together the next Lord's Day and we reaffirm that commitment one more time, week by week by week. That's what we establish and recognize when we share the bread and the fruit of the vine. And with that, let's continue into verse 34 from Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll break this particular verse into two different parts because God, through the prophet Jeremiah, makes two distinct points about the covenant that Christ came to establish. So let's read together verse 34, at least the first half. God says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." You know, God reminds us that one central aspect, one very important aspect of the new covenant is our knowledge of God. But again, He's developed that close personal relationship so that we can know Him, so that we can understand Him. Again, think about how our kids learn as they grow. The more they know us and see our example and understand who we are, the more it just becomes a part of who they are. And that's what God wants to establish with us. He puts it in an interesting way here that I think, honestly, can be somewhat misinterpreted. That we would no longer have to teach one another to know the Lord. And on the surface, we might think, well, is He telling us that we shouldn't, under the new covenant, teach each other? I mean, if He was, wouldn't that certainly invalidate what we're doing this very minute? Listening to a lesson about God's Word, wouldn't that invalidate what we do when we gather together to study the Bible? Of course, that's not the point that God makes. He's really communicating the mindset that accompanies that new covenant. That we know God to such an extent that we no longer have to remind one another of how important that knowledge is. That we accept it and we understand it. When we make that commitment to become part of this covenant, we know how important that relationship is, and that becomes the basis of our learning and our growth. Again, He's introducing us to a mindset. And in order to know God, He has to establish this new covenant in a way, and He did, where we can know Him through this direct link. There's no one who stands between us and the Lord. He's given us His Word so that we can understand Him. There's no one specially qualified to have to interpret that. We all have access. We can all read it. We can all study it. We can all understand it. As we studied in 1 Peter and 2 Peter in our Bible class series, God has given us all the knowledge that we need, all the information to obtain salvation by establishing that direct link. To understand how important that is, let's look at another contrast between the old law and the new covenant. We know that under the old law, God had established the priesthood. Men from the tribe of Levi that served in the tabernacle, then served in the temple, led in worship, had access to God's Word, taught the people God's Word, but served as a go-between between the people and the Lord. Think about the new covenant. There is no priesthood because we don't need it. God doesn't want it because He wants to establish that direct link between His people and Himself. So there's no intermediary in a human form that we go through. There's nothing that stands between us and the Lord. We have direct access to God the Father. We have access to the Savior who sits at His right hand and is our mediator. And the Spirit is here with us and He's given us God's Word. That's the covenant. That's the relationship under which we worship and serve. That's the relationship that God wanted to develop and wants to maintain with us. There's nothing that stands between us and our Heavenly Father. Let's think about the way He delivered the new covenant as well as evidence of that close personal relationship and the fact that God wants us to know Him personally. He sent the new covenant by means of His only Son, a part of Himself. And Jesus didn't just come here and teach. He came here and He acted out God's Word. He was a living example because God knows that we learn better when we have examples. So he was setting a personal example for us to follow. And we can know God by knowing his son. The way we know his son is we read about him in the four Gospels. The things he did, the things he said, the example that he set is right there at our disposal. So we can learn from his personal example again so that we can know God. God is not some abstract concept. God is not merely represented by a list of commandments. We know him personally, and that's what we acknowledge, we reaffirm, and we celebrate every time we share the Lord's Supper. Let's go to the very end of verse 34. This really is the central part of the message, the distinguishing feature between the old law and the new covenant. What causes the new covenant to surpass the old law is the new covenant leads to forgiveness. So the latter half of verse 34 simply says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Let's look at one more contrast between the old law and the new covenant to gain a better appreciation of what the new covenant brought, what it established. And that's the difference between atonement and forgiveness. You know, sin under the old law was atoned for. You know, the people brought their sacrifices every year to the temple. The priests made the sacrifice to atone for their sins. Our English word atone is translated from a Hebrew word in Scripture that simply means to cover up. That's an accurate description of what atonement really is. Imagine the people bringing their sacrifices and laying their sins on a table. And the priest makes the sacrifice, and he just takes a blanket, and he just hides those sins away. He just covers them up. You know, when you hide something, it actually still exists. It doesn't go away. It's still there. You may not be able to see it. It may not be at the top of your mind, but it's still there. Well, that was atonement under the old law. When Jesus came and died on the cross and gave his blood, our sins are forgiven. And as we're told here at the tail end of verse 34, when God forgives, those sins go away. That wasn't accomplished under the old law. Jesus himself had to come and pay the ultimate price on the cross. And with that, let's return to the letter to the Hebrews. This time, Hebrews chapter 10, let's read verses 3 and 4 together. Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 4. Because the Hebrew writer reminds us again of why Jesus had to come and die on the cross and the difference between atonement and forgiveness to help us to understand the true and special nature of this new covenant that we celebrate and acknowledge when we share the Lord's Supper. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. The writer says, in those sacrifices, meaning the sacrifices under the old law, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So those animal sacrifices amounted to atonement, but not forgiveness. Forgiveness comes with the sacrifice that Jesus made, and Christ himself said that. Let's look at one of the accounts of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Let's read verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28, because again, Jesus refers to the cup, the blood of the new covenant, but he also refers to that critical result. Matthew 26, verse 28. Jesus says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And that is what distinguishes the new covenant from the old law. Sins were atoned for under the old law, but we are forgiven under the new covenant because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. Let me make one other comment as we work toward the conclusion of the lesson, as we prepare to share the Lord's Supper, thinking about the sacrifices and what that really means. Think about how devastatingly and tragically destructive and evil sin truly is, because it took the blood of our Savior to erase it, to lead to forgiveness. Ever wondered how destructive sin is, how evil, how it separates us from God? It is so dangerous, so destructive, that the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of sacrificial animals didn't hide it, only hid it away, didn't eradicate it, didn't erase it, didn't lead to forgiveness. It took our Savior going to the cross, giving his body as a sacrifice, and giving his blood so those sins could be cleansed, could be washed away. And that's what Jesus did for us when he went to the cross. And again, that is the critical difference from the old law and the new covenant to help us to understand what it is that we acknowledge when we share the Lord's Supper. Without forgiveness, there's no salvation. The old law didn't lead to forgiveness. The new covenant does. The new covenant that Christ established with his blood means that we can be with our Lord and Savior in heaven for an eternity. And without it, we're not forgiven. Without it, we're lost in our sins. With his sacrifice, when we're baptized, our sins are cleansed away from that point on, forward, or from that point and back. And as faithful Christians, if we do stray into temptation and give in and commit sin, we can repent. Without the sacrifice that Jesus made and without his blood, there's no repentance. There's no forgiveness. We're tragically and hopelessly lost in our sin. That's the value of the new covenant, that again, we reaffirm every first day of the week when we gather and we share the Lord's Supper, as we're about to do. In conclusion, I'd actually like to go back to the first passage of Scripture we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. We read three verses prior. Now I just want to focus on the last verse of that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. Let's read this verse together, and we'll focus on the importance of one critical word, and then we will share the Lord's Supper together. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Paul says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And in closing, let's focus on that word, proclaim. It comes from the Greek word kereso, which means to publicly announce good news. Friends, we share the Lord's Supper. It's referred to as communion in certain places in Scripture for a reason. It was always intended to be communal, something we do together with our brethren. Because as we reaffirm this vow, as we reaffirm this choice that we make that together. We reaffirm to one another so that we can support one another. We can learn and grow together. We can challenge one another. We can hold one another accountable in the days ahead till we meet again the next week. We reaffirm this vow together in the presence of the Lord. And that's what we celebrate. That's what we focus on when we share the Lord's Supper. So as we're about to do just that, let's think about the sacrifice that our Savior made for us on the cross. His broken body, his beaten, battered body, and his bleeding body, dying that agonizing death, that agonizing result of all the torture that went into bringing about that death. Let's think about the price that he paid, but let's think about what it leads to. Let's reaffirm our place in the history of God's people. Let's reaffirm that covenant that he made with us. That special, close, personal relationship that our Creator wants to have and maintain with us, and our part in that covenant. Let's acknowledge the fact that it's the covenant that leads to forgiveness and will lead to salvation.